part of my responsibility as a preacher is to speak clearly and to do so in such a way that the audience understand what it is that I am saying and that they are not distracted by my mispronunciation or misusage of words. And so striving after this as a goal in which I fail often, 2 weeks ago I spent some time trying to figure out whether or not the ark was a boat, a ship, or whether or not if it was a barge, it could be a ship, or if all barges are boats. And so I gave up quickly because, well, I'm from Iowa. And in Iowa, if you have something floating on the water, it's a boat. If it's really big and you remember, you might call it a ship. And so I called our brother Mark Brooks, who was in the Navy, and I asked him if he could help me come up with a definition between a ship and a boat. And he gave me a list of several, and I'm going to read some of them now. A ship is any vessel of considerable size adapted for deep water navigation. A vessel with a displacement of greater than 500 tons. A vessel requiring a crew. A watercraft of greater than 40 tons and longer than 40 feet. And a watercraft, and this is the one that fascinates me the most, which leans away from the direction of a turn. Which I have no idea how that works, but this was one of the many of the different definitions that Mark was able to come up with for a ship. And there are also a list of definitions for boats. Now the point of me bringing all of this up is that it shows us something interesting about the way that human beings communicate with each other. We use symbols, and those symbols are called words, and we use those words to communicate ideas that are in our minds to other people. Now oftentimes these ideas that we're representing with our words are real things like ships and boats and arcs, and they exist outside of our minds. And we talk about them and we hold the memory of them and then we speak about them to each other. And when we want to tell each other about the ideas that are in our minds, we have to have agreement about what the definitions of words are. The closer our definitions of words are, the more perfect our communication. And this is why it is that if someone doesn't speak English, we can't communicate with them. They use words, they use sentences, they have paragraphs, but they have different definitions for their words. They have the same ideas in their mind, but they symbolize those ideas with different words. Now I bring all this up today because in our text, God gives us a symbol. And then he tells us what that symbol means and what it is to mean to the community of faith. And that symbol is the rainbow. God has told us what the rainbow means to those people who trust in him. And so what we're going to do in part today is we're going to consider God's message and his covenant to Noah, and what it is that God is communicating to us whenever we see the symbol of a rainbow in the sky. And so I invite you today to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be considering Genesis 8 to chapter 9, verse 17. And remember, if you worship with us regularly, we announce the text early because I can't read all of it, and I can't go through the whole thing. So if you can read the text in advance, you'll be better prepared to worship with us Sunday morning. And I'm going to be reading verse 1 of chapter 8, and then 20 to 9:7, and then we'll end with 9:16 to 17. And so let's begin with chapter 8, verse 1. Then God, remembering Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the water, and the waters subsided. Now let's drop down to verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and sun, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now let's drop down to verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. What is meant here is that God begins to take action on the promises that he has made with Adam and with Noah. God had preserved the seed of Eve at war with Satan. And he is now in the process of recreating his world. This recreation becomes apparent if you take the text of chapter 1 in Genesis, and you compare it to chapter 8 and everything that follows in chapter 8, all the way down to chapter 9, verse 6. What you will find is an incredible number of parallels between the two chapters. Chapter 1, the first creation, and chapter 8, the second creation that occurs after the whole world has been destroyed by the flood. The wind that God sends to evaporate the waters in chapter 8 is the same Hebrew word as the Spirit. And so this parallelism doesn't just exist in our English text, but it grows even deeper and more profound as we observe the Hebrew text. What we find in chapter 1 and in chapter 8 is the same waters, the earth, the sky, the creatures, the creeping things, and birds, and many other parallels. When God remembers Noah and takes action upon his promise of Adam and Eve to preserve the seed of Eve at war with the seed of the serpent, he does so using many of the same words and images that he did in chapter 1, because what is occurring here is the recreation of the world. God has wiped out the entire world with water, and now he is putting a system back together. And as God works through these actions of recreation and reestablishment, God stops the fountains of the deep, and he stopped the rain from continuing from heaven. And the waters begin to recede by wind that passes over the waters in the same way that the wind moved the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could cross over. The wind now begins to evaporate and to move the waters. And the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this, by the way, is not an exact location. There have been, as far as I've been able to trace back, reported sightings of the ark and possible fragments of it have existed since before the time of Christ. The Jews, in Jesus' time, and likely before, thought they had pieces of the ark. Josephus says that it existed in Armenia. It was completely together, but he himself had not seen it. Now, there are competing African, Muslim, and Christians, sightings, graves, and relics. And personally, I think that the best thing that we can do on the issue of whether or not the Ark exists or where it is to allow other people to argue about that on YouTube. I checked on YouTube. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of videos about why this stone with a hole in it was an anchor, and while this is that, and it actually is a mud flow, and no, it's not. And those things are really interesting and they're fun, but I don't think that I'd be trying to draw any doctrinal distinctions from those things. It's interesting, and perhaps the ark does exist, and the Lord will again use it as a sign of his judgment against sin, but I would not put a lot of time into it that I wasn't going to use for other things. Now, once the ark has settled onto a high mountain, and the waters have receded so that Moses can look out from the window of the ark and he can see other mountain tops from it, he sends out a raven, which never returns, and a dove. Now, the most likely reason that he sent out a raven is that ravens tend to dwell higher up. They can live higher up in the mountains, and they are also carrion eaters. Now, doves, on the other hand, tend to return to their coop, and they eat seeds and fruit and grain. And the dove returns, but the raven continues to fly about. And Noah waits another week, and he sends out the dove again, and she returns this time with an olive leaf. Now, an olive tree is one of the most beneficial of all plants. The olive tree can be used for fuel. It can make an oil that can be eaten. It can be burnt, and it can be used as medicine. And so this dove is providing a token to Noah that this beneficial ecology that had existed prior to the fall, prior to the flood, is beginning to return. And Noah waits a week more, and then he sends out a dove, and she never returns. And so he removes the covering from the ark at that point. Now there's an important application for us here in Noah's example. Noah did not have a specific word from God as to when it was that he should open the top of the ark. Now, it would be very obvious that when you're in a boat rocking back and forth and the boat stops, that it has settled upon the land. And so he sends out two different birds with two different natures. You have a raven and you have a dove. And from his knowledge of the nature of the animals and the promises of God, he makes an important decision to open the ark. And Noah is exhibiting for us here the way of wisdom. Many times I have heard Christians speaking about putting out a fleece, and in so doing they're following the faithless example of Gideon, who needed miraculous encouragement to obey the word of God. But I've never heard a Christian say that you should send out a raven and a dove. But I think that the example of Noah is a better guide when it comes to decision making. When we are faced with important decisions, things like taking the roof off of the ark, and where to go to school, and who to marry, and what sort of medical treatment that we ought to pursue, we should carefully collect information from various sources in the same way that Noah did, and then make a considered decision based on our knowledge of the world around us and the Word of God. Now, it's not as dramatic as contriving miracles, but it is in the example of Noah and in the book of Proverbs that we find that the way of wisdom is careful collection of information, reasoning from the information that we have, and then responsible decision making. God does not promise to honor your fleece, nor does he promise to honor some sense of peace that you may have, but God in James does promise us wisdom for those who ask it. And wisdom, both according to the book of Proverbs and to Noah's example here, is collecting information, knowing the world around us, knowing the Word of God, and then making careful and considered decisions based on that. Now, after Noah takes the roof off of the ark, God sends Noah and the animals out of the ark. And in so doing, he repeats part of the command from Genesis 1:24. The animals are to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. And as soon as Noah and the animals are off the ark, Noah builds the first altar that is mentioned in Scripture. He then sacrifices from all of the clean animals, both the animals and the birds. And by offering a burnt offering, it means that the entire animal is burnt up. And so it's not like he could preserve these to eat or for any other purpose. He completely and totally destroys animals from this teeny stock of creatures that he has for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, Noah, who we have found out from last week, was a preacher, and as a preacher, he was therefore a prophet. Noah, who is now the king of the world, is God's representative head of all of the surviving humanity, also now acts as a priest. And again, we should be struck by the fact that God is not pleased by worship or sacrifice that is based on human presumptions about God, and thus operating behind the scenes is a revealed religion of which we have very little information. But as we look into later scripture, we find that Noah is now operating with all the three offices that we find later in scripture, which is prophet, priest, and king. He is king of the whole world because he is head of the only family that exists on the planet Earth. He is a prophet because he preached and foretold the coming destruction of the world through a flood. And he is a priest in that he has now offered sacrifices to God. Now Noah, as the priest of his family, prepares the sacrifice, as I said, from the precious stock of animals. And this is an incredible act of faith. It is an act of faith because Noah has to be sure, he has to believe that God is going to be pleased with him. And this is the God who just wiped out the whole world. And so it might be a question in his mind as to whether or not God is going to be pleased with him. He has to have faith that God is going to replenish the earth. Further, we need to understand that this wasn't like a 15-minute activity. He is sacrificing dozens of animals, and the ceremonies necessary to build an altar and to slay the animals and to burn them would take some time. I can tell you, if I'd been cooped up in a boat for about a year, the thing that I would not be doing first is building an altar and sacrificing. That's not the natural sense of man. But it was the natural sense of faithful Noah who has been saved from the wrath of God. His first action was to sacrifice to God to praise him for their salvation and to atone for their sins. And the great turning point in the passage that we are considering this morning is verse 21. And then the Lord, notice that's in all caps, and so it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant God, smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord's wrath against the sin of the world is now stated by sacrifice. The God who had placed hostility between Noah and the seed of the serpent and Satan has graciously accepted the sacrifice of Noah because he's soothed by the sacrifice. The anger and wrath that God had expressed against sin in the flood is now stopped. And then we are given insight into the very and most intimate thoughts of God. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. We must understand that the curse that the Lord is speaking of here is not the curse of the weeds given in Genesis 3, but rather it is the curse that came when the fountains of the deep poured out against both man and beast, and destroyed the world. Weeds and baking sun and drought and famine will continue in the world, but universal death by physical destruction should not haunt man, especially through water. And then our Lord proclaims that weighty doctrine of the depravity of man. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now this is the great linchpin of Protestant theology. It is the problem of total depravity that drove Luther mad in the monastery. Because the more that Luther tried to overcome the indwelling sin in his life based on his own efforts, the more he recognized that he was intrinsically evil. And the Word of God here and throughout the rest of the Bible agrees with him. From the first cognitive thought of a human being as a youth, we think nothing but evil without the active grace of God in our lives. Unregenerated man may do things with good outcomes, but he does so with bad motives. Now God is here telling us that the natural tendency of humanity did not change because of the flood. Cain's children who were destroyed in the flood, and remember we talked about how we had three groups of people. We had Noah's family, we had those who had intermixed with the children of Cain, and then we had Cain's children. All of those except for Noah's family have been wiped out by the flood. And yet we find when it is only Noah's family who is left upon the earth that God says words almost identical to what he said in chapter 6 about the children of Cain. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Since all the children of Cain were destroyed in the flood, this means that God in verse 21 is speaking of Noah and his children. It follows from this then that on their own merits, Noah and his children were no more or no less righteous than the seed of Cain. Notice what I said, on their own merits. Their natural thoughts were just as wicked. How is it then that if God can proclaim the depravity of man for those that he destroyed, and he can proclaim the depravity of man for those who he has saved through the flood, that he would accept their sacrifice? The answer for this is because God is gracious, and because God is working out his plan of salvation in history. God accepts Noah's sacrifice not because Noah is somehow intrinsically better than those who were killed, but rather he accepts Noah's sacrifice as a token and as a symbol of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The author of Hebrews tells us that the animal sacrifices have no efficacy or no power over sin. They are merely representative. But each and every godly animal sacrifice that occurred in Scripture is to point to Jesus Christ and the Holocaust that Jesus Christ went through on the cross, because he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. As the author of Hebrews tells us, for by one offering, and that's speaking of Jesus' offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If the Lord tarries for many generations, those people will be sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Old Testament saints, like Noah, were sanctified by the future work of Jesus Christ. Now God ultimately overcomes the problem of sin and the total depravity of man by combining the office of prophet, priest, and king and the role of sacrifice in the work and the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. This sacrifice is a soothing aroma to God, not because Noah was in his own merits a good man. The Spirit of God working in Noah had made him righteous. Instead, it was a soothing aroma because God was looking forward to Jesus Christ's work upon the cross. And God held back his wrath because of his promise to Adam and Eve, and he held back his wrath because of the future sacrifice of his Son for his people upon the cross. Now, if you're here today, and you are still under the burden of your sin, I want you to understand that killing a few cows and birds will do nothing for you. Giving millions of dollars to charity will not save you from God's just wrath. And the reason for this is that the problem of sin is greater than the outward actions of humanity. The problem of sin, as the Lord has told us in our passage, goes right to the heart. Our every action is evil from our youth. And while we might do good things, the motives of our heart are always wicked without the work of God in our heart. The only thing that will save a sinner from hell is to believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay the penalty of your sins. You see, the reason that God was pleased by the sacrifice of Noah was not the internal workings of Noah's heart, but rather the faith that he had planted there. And if you are to be saved, you have to have a faith like Noah's. A faith in the promises of God and a faith in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you believe and repent of your sins, you too can be saved. And you can be saved in the same way that Noah was saved, looking forward to the future work of Christ. And all of us here who the Holy Spirit has worked upon so that we might be saved, looking back to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, please talk to me after church. I'd be delighted to tell you more. Or ask another fellow Christian. We would all love to tell you more about Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. Now, it is because of this future work of Jesus Christ that God, in His humanity, in His kindness to humanity, can state, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night will not cease." You see, God has promised to humanity, both in His heart and in His covenant to Noah, that until the day of judgment, the general order of things will remain until the end of the world. We do not have to worry about the universal destruction of our planet through global warming, though we might be concerned about the suffering that we may be bringing on ourselves if we continue to exploit nature in the way that we have done in the past. Now, God's next action is to regulate this new order with Noah as the representative of humanity. This covenant, as all covenants, begins in the heart of God and then is communicated to man. Now, I have been arguing throughout our time in Genesis that we already have two covenants. The first is a covenant of creation before the fall, where God lays out man's responsibility to himself and to creation. And the second is the covenant of grace, in which God reorders the world around sin and makes the promise of salvation. Now, sometimes it is argued by godly men who I respect deeply that these are not covenants, but rather they are the order of creation and the plan of salvation. Now, regardless of what position that you take on this, we discover in chapter 9 that both the plan of salvation and the order of creation is now regulated by the covenant that God makes with Noah. Portions of the Noahic covenant will remain in force until the return of Christ. And God's promise to not destroy the world by a flood, the prohibition against manslaughter and murder, and God's covenant with the creation remains. The Noahic covenant is a new relationship that God creates with man and creation after the deluge. Now, God, having recreated the world, now lays out the changes that will occur within the creation. The new legislation that God will use to limit evil upon the earth. First, God blesses Noah and his sons just as He blessed Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. But with the introduction of death and sin and the post-deluge order, God must now change the relationship both between humans and animals. God's first step in this regard is that God places the fear of man and the dread of man on every beast of the earth. And we must see that this protects both man and animals from each other. Animals now have an instinctual fear of human beings. This is why most conflicts between humans occur, because the animal is trapped or is attempting to protect itself. It is rare that an animal will hunt human beings, though it does occur, especially when the animal is old and weak or very hungry, or the human being is harmed. Vultures leave human beings alone that are still wiggling because they're scared of us. Yet, at the same time that the Lord is protecting animals from human beings, at the same time that the Lord is protecting us from the animals through the fear of the Lord, the Lord is also protecting the animals from the appetites of humans. The animals on the ark may have been sedate and peaceful, but from this moment on, they will now shy away from human beings and human dwellings. And by the way, we need to praise God for that. I'm told that besides the politicians, that there are 12 rats for every human being in New York City. Now, I don't know that I could take on 12 rats by myself. And it is only because there is an instinctual fear of human beings that we are able to live with that many rats. I was trying to find the numbers for Baltimore, and it appears to be more like 6. But the only reason that we can continue to survive with animals hostile against us is because the Lord has made them fearful of us. And it is a natural and instinctual fear that does not exist for the other animals. And so we should praise God for this. We should praise God that animals are frightened of us because it protects us from them. It also protects animals from our appetites. In my home state, we have a bluff where the Indians would run thousands of buffalo off of the bluff. And they would take the liver and the tongue and the best part of the hide. And the white man came and did the same thing, except we used rifles. That is not the way that God intended us to interact with creation. And we will talk about this more because the Lord will specifically talk about some of these issues in our text. Now in the third verse, the Lord states, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." In other words, God has given human beings the right to eat all meats. Now there are three basic interpretations of this passage by the godly. The first is that before the flood, human beings were vegetarians, and God does an act of recreation here to make it so that human beings are now omnivores. The second view is that human beings were capable of eating meat prior to the flood, but that it was not considered kosher until God allowed it. And the third is that humans had always eaten meat before the flood, but they were prohibited from eating meat while on the ark. Now, all three positions are held by those who study the word carefully. It appears to me, however, that the first position, which I suggested, is the one that is best defended from Scripture. And that is that human beings were vegetarians prior to the fall. God is here returning to the language of chapter 1 and verse 29, and it seems best to me to interpret this assuming that human beings were not capable of eating meat prior to the fall and during the flood. But from this time on, that God changes human beings' internal constitutions so that our diets could include both grain, fruit, and vegetables, and protein from meat. And so we again see another creational act of God. By the way, I don't think I mentioned this in that part of it, is that when God instilled this fear and dread into the animals, that is an act of creational change. He changed the nature of the animals so that they would fear us. And so I think what we see here is another act of recreation. Now God also forbids those who are in the Noahic covenant to eat the blood of animals. And we see this, by the way, carried on into the Mosaic covenant, which in this part is fulfilled by Christ. Now we should also then note that God purposefully narrows the dietary laws in the case of the Jews. The Jews were forbidden to eat many meats, including pork and eels and shellfish and crab. But no such prohibition exists for Noah or Abraham's children until the giving of the ceremonial law. And this should drive home to us that the purpose of the dietary laws in the Old Testament was not health. Rather, it was to separate the Jewish people from the nations and to show that they were different. Now, as we are reminded by Paul in our responsive reading, in the church age, to teach others that some foods are morally evil because of where they come from is to teach the doctrine of demons. I don't think Paul can use much stronger language on the source of that doctrine. This means, by the way, that we can eat any of the meats. We can eat puffer fish if you're silly enough to risk your life to do such a thing. You can eat any of the meats for sustenance without necessarily sinning. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that we cannot misuse the gift of God to excess. We certainly can. But both the New Covenant and the Noahic Covenant forbid us from thinking that we cannot eat meat. We are allowed to eat any animal, and it is not intrinsically evil to do so. Now, God's purpose in forbidding the eating of blood appears to be that He requires the people in Noah's day to recognize a symbolic quality of life within the blood. The bias of God is to preserve life. Even when He first allows the consumption of meat for human beings, He requires that they recognize that a life was taken in the killing of that animal. And so part of the commonality that human beings in the Noahic Covenant, and it is good for us to remember this as well, part of the commonality that was to be recognized was that we share something with the animals. We have life coursing through our veins. And it is not to be a trivial thing when we kill animals, because they too have life like we do. Now, I believe that this is the case, that this symbolic issue is here, because then God goes on and He requires that both humans and animals who take human life give up their own life. While God sees human life as the priority, He expects humans to recognize the fact that there is a shared issue of blood and life. And we need to remember, as you sit down to eat a steak, or chicken, or fish, we need to remember that those animals had to die because of the sin of our father Adam, and the sin of Noah and Abraham. And they have to die because of our continuing sin. Even though we have the right to eat meat, we must to some degree be haunted by death and the fact that it is human beings who introduce death and suffering into this world. We are the caretakers of the animals, and we are probably their greatest cause of suffering. And God requires us to remember that and to keep it in mind. Now, God now establishes one of the most fundamental legal distinctions among human beings. And He says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. Because God has given man life, He does not allow murderers to roam the world with impunity. If you remember when we talked about Cain, the Lord did not punish Cain with capital punishment. And there's no evidence in the case of Lamech, who murdered people, that there was capital punishment. But because God has given man life and He is created in the image of God, those who murder are to be killed for their crimes. And so God then creates a distinction between murder and capital punishment. God does not only allows, but here commands that those who murder be killed by those who do not murder. Now, hear me well. God has also instituted governments. We read about those in Romans 13. This is not the right of being a vigilante that is being expressed here. But it is establishing the right of the government to bear the sword. And for the right, for instance, of someone like King Noah to make a decision as to whether or not capital punishment would have been appropriate. Now, having discussed the issue of the connection between blood and life and the image of God in life, God then commands Noah and his children to be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And again, what God is driving home here is His bias for life. God has a bias, and his bias is pro-life, and he is against death. God rejects murder, and he supports having babies. He restrains man's wanton destruction and consumption of animals, and man's desire to rule over other human beings through murder. And he commands the multiplication of humans. As one theologian put it, the birth of a baby is a sign that in God's opinion, humanity should continue another generation upon the earth. God looks at life and he celebrates it as a good thing. Now, among non-believers and among some Christians, there's a great struggle between environmentalism, pro-life, and the support of capital punishment. The most radical environmentalists consider human beings a virus upon this planet. And they see children as a threat to everything that is good and wholesome in the world. Many times, those who are the most radically environmental are those who most strongly support the murder of babies through abortion. Now often, even among Christians, there is a perceived tension between being pro-life for children and capital punishment, or being pro-capital punishment. Sometimes you'll hear people say, no, no, we have to have a consistent life ethic. But the consistent life ethic that is being shown to us here by our Lord is that we are to be pro-life. And we are to punish evildoers who have the audacity to murder others. And we are to care for our environment as stewards. By the way, one of the things that this means is that we need to celebrate the birth and the life of every child. You know what, guys? Sometimes I struggle with that. There are times when you meet people and they're confused and you know the kids are going to be messed up. And you think to yourself, how can this be a good thing? Wouldn't it be better if this child was never brought into the world because they're going to be on crack 20 minutes after they get out of junior high? But the bias that God expressed in this text is that we are to celebrate life even when life comes from sin. And as we work through our text in Genesis, we will find that even in the line of Christ, there is an incestuous relationship. God's bias, God's love is for life. And we need to celebrate and cherish life in the same way that our Lord does throughout the Scripture, with a consistent life understanding, which means that we are stewards of our environment, that we support the government's use of capital punishment for the limit of evil, especially on murderers, and that we celebrate the little children, the ones that we see in good families and the ones that we have such great concern for because of the way of the world. Now, after the Lord has made these changes, the confirmation and of the old order, he calls the administration of this new dispensation or economy my covenant. And this covenant has particulars that will carry out, as the Lord says, for perpetual generations in verse 12 of chapter 9 and in chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains. Now, we should not be disturbed as Christians within the new covenant that we continue to participate in some of the orders and promises established by the Noahic covenant, especially because this is not unusual for the covenant community. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:12, multiple covenants are part of the way that God governs his believing community. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ has fulfilled and subsumed the Noahic covenant within the new covenant, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, speaking of Jesus, they are yes. Now all of the promises have been fulfilled by Christ or will be fulfilled by Christ on his return. But at the same time, we see different parts that Christ has not either yet fulfilled, continuing on in the covenants. For the Christians, all the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And as Christians, we are not under the kosher law of either the Noahic covenant, though the responsibility to be good caretakers of the animal kingdom remains, as does capital punishment, and the purpose of marriage to be to bring forth children, and this Christian consistent life ethic, where we have a bias towards life. Now the Lord closes this section of Scripture by giving us a sign, or the sign, of the Noahic covenant, which is the rainbow. God tells us that that He will remember His covenant with all flesh to never destroy the world through water when He sees the rainbow. Now sometimes the godly will argue that the rainbow did not exist prior to the flood. This seems unlikely to me, because God invests the ordinary things of human life with theological significance. Before the Passover, there was unleavened bread. Before the Lord's Supper, there was bread and the fruit of the vine. And the Lord comes and He takes these objects which already exist and He gives them symbolic meaning. Now sometimes the secularists will make fun of Christians who believe that the rainbow is a sign from God, because they'll say, look, it's just a natural phenomena. This is something that just happens because there are water droplets in the atmosphere. But for them to say that completely misunderstands how human beings and God communicate. God communicates with us with symbols. In Iowa, because there's a community of people who are different than all of my Navy veterans here, we use the word boat and ship differently. But these symbols that we use represent real things. God communicates to us with words and rituals like baptism and the Lord's table, and He communicates to us through creation itself. Just as we communicate with each other with words and rituals like voting and marriage and by the writing of the things and giving gifts. All of these things are invested with rich meaning. When you get a present on your birthday, it means something different than when you get a present on Valentine's Day. When you get a present on Christmas, it means something different than something else. All of these things have symbolic qualities which are communicated by the context and by the communities that are holding to these ideas. Now, at my office in the parsonage, I have a window that faces east. And oftentimes after the brief rainstorms that occur over the bay so often, a rainbow will appear in the sky. I suppose that thousands, if not 10,000s, of people see that rainbow. But there are only a handful of people who remember God's covenant with Noah. Those who believe see the rainbow both as a refraction of light through droplets of moisture in the atmosphere and as a promise from God that He will not destroy the world by rain. You see, the Christian's understanding of the rainbow is deeper than, say, Dawkins or some other secularist understanding of the rainbow, because God has invested for us that symbol with meaning. When we see the rainbow, we hear God repeating that while the earth remains, nature will continue, day and night, a promise to us. And God reminds us of that promise through the rainbow. Even though everyone has the ability to observe the rainbow, the true significance cannot be communicated to the non-believer, because they have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and they continue to reject the Word of God. So while the sign of the Noahic covenant is universal, the seal of the covenant is faith through the work of the Spirit. It can be observed by both the believer and the non-believer, but it can only be grasped and known by those who are within the community of faith. Because it is God who comes to us and He defines our words and our symbols as a community. It is God who tells us what these things mean. God's gift of faith includes a gift of knowledge about God and about His covenants. Now the rainbow is mentioned three more times in Scripture. In all three cases, it represents the presence and the glory of God. If you have time over lunch, you might want to look up Ezekiel 1:28 and Revelation 4:3. The reason that these are so fascinating is that because the rainbow is mentioned there as being in the throne room of God. What that means then is that when we look up into the sky and we see a rainbow, we have not only a reminder of God's promise to not destroy the world, but we have a promise of God's presence with us. When you look up in the sky and you see a rainbow, you're looking into something that will be in eternity with us in the throne room of God. Just as we hang ornaments on a Christmas tree, God hangs up a little piece of heaven in the sky to remind us of His promises to us. Now again, if you're here today and the rainbow has never meant anything to you except for a really boring lecture in junior high science, I again invite you to repent of your sins and to believe and to have faith, so that when the rainbow again occurs in our skies, that you can look up to it and see it as a token of God's grace upon this world, a token of God's common grace to all people, that seed time and harvest, the day and night, and the change in the seasons will continue until the day of judgment. And if you do believe when the day of judgment comes, you will be ready to see yet another rainbow, but it will be a rainbow in the very presence and throne room of our God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your covenant promises. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will be members of the new covenant through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that as we go out into the world, that instead of seeing this world as a dry and dreary place for labor, instead that we will see it as a place where You pour out Your common grace upon this world. A place, Lord, where You limit evil and You establish governments. A place, Lord, where You keep the animals from attacking us. A place, Lord, where we swim in common grace. Might we, Lord, see the world as a rich place, a place that is alive with Your mercy. And Lord, in us seeing that, in seeing those who are blinded by the evil one, might we desire, Lord, to share the gospel with them so that they too might be saved and enjoy the full depths of Your revelation, both in the Word of God and in Your creation. We pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.